So I want to walk us through Ephesians chapter 6, and I'm going to do something different today. I'm going to read almost the entire chapter, and that's not very often that we do that, but I think it's really important that we get a flavor for what the Apostle Paul is writing about. And so I'm going to start in verse 1, and we're just going to read through Ephesians 6 most of the way through. And so it's kind of interesting. In Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul writes about the relationship that husbands and wives have with each other, and that's a picture of the relationship that Jesus has to the church. But he doesn't end just with the husband and wife relationship. Then he goes on in Ephesians chapter 6, he's talking about the various relationships that we find in life. And so he says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother." And Levi, you're going to have to, you are following along. That kid's incredible. So I'll claim him as mine, because he is. "Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with good will as to the Lord and not to man. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish all of the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all of the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." It's a big section, but I wanted to read through it because I wanted you to get the continuity of the whole passage. There's a lot of things that are going on in this passage. Paul starts out by addressing all kinds of relationships and remembering that in chapter 5, he deals more broadly with the marriage relationship, a man and a woman, and how that reflects the image of Christ and Christ's relationship to the church. And it'd be easy to skip over the first part of chapter 6 where it's talking about these other relationships, but it's important to acknowledge something. Paul is indicating that the gospel, the good news about Jesus, should be transforming, that it should change everything, that it should transform the way that we relate to each other and the way that we relate to the world. And so he's indicating that the gospel changes everything. It doesn't just change our beliefs. It changes the way that we relate to God and the way that we relate to each other. It changes the way children relate to their parents and the way parents relate to their children. And Paul specifically addresses fathers and encourages fathers to set an example of grace and love. And maybe that's because that's sometimes a little bit harder for us fathers. But there's that specific challenge to fathers to raise their children in a way that leads them to the Lord. And then Paul addresses the sticky subject of servants and their masters. Historians tell us that as much as 2/3 of the Roman Empire was enslaved or were indentured servants. 2/3 of an entire culture was enslaved. And the Christian faith leveled the playing field for people because of its teaching about freedom in Christ and love for one another and equality. Roles weren't totally destroyed, but they were transformed by Jesus. And so masters are reminded that they are also servants of God. So masters are to model God's grace, knowing that God does not show partiality. There's a sense in which that we can say when we look at all of these relationships is in order to have good relationships, do you know what the necessary component is? There actually has to be a sense of surrender. And so in Ephesians 5:21, and it's addressing the whole church, before it says, wives, submit to your husbands, it says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's an address to the whole church. Everyone is called to submit to each other out of reverence for Christ. We're all called to it. It's not just one person or one role. It's all of us. We're called to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And one of the things that needs to happen is we talk in the book of Ephesians about more, that Jesus is more, and we use this word more, and we're going to review that here in just a moment. But what we need is we need to surrender more. Surrender more. And so we started out the series by saying that Jesus is more. He's over all things. He fills everything. And we, the body of Christ, are the fullness of him. And we're called to saturate the world with Jesus by embodying his love and mercy and grace and peace, the peace of Christ, not to mention to share the good news about Jesus everywhere. And the picture that I gave you for this was an aquarium. And when you start to build an aquarium is you start with the container, and then you put the rocks in, and then you put in the other elements that are going to be a part of that environment. But you can't have an aquarium without water. It's kind of necessary. The fish like it. And so you put the water in, and what does the water do? It saturates everything in the aquarium. It fills every nook and cranny. It goes into the rocks, and it goes into everything that's in the aquarium, filling and saturating the entire thing. And that's what we're called to, is we're called to be the fullness of Jesus everywhere. And because Jesus is more, we're called to be his masterpieces at work in the world. We don't need more people just sitting in church on a Sunday. We need more masterpieces who know that they're created by Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do, Ephesians 2:10. For that, we don't need more tools. We don't necessarily need more Bible studies, although they're great and they're awesome. What we need is we need more love. Paul prayed that we would be rooted and grounded in love, Ephesians 3:17, and that we would know the love of Christ, which surpasses all understanding, and that we'd be filled with the fullness of God. Because when we're filled with the fullness of God, we're filled, and the idea means to fill all the way to the top, all the way to the brim. And you know what happens when you're filled all the way to the top? You shake it and it spills. And that's what should happen in the life of a Christian is you squeeze a Christian, and what should happen? Stuff should spill out. And not the stuff of the world. Love should spill out. Grace should spill out. And so when you squeeze a Christian, you get spillage of love. And all kinds of good stuff, right? What an image, sorry. But it's good. Filled to the brim, spilling out into our families, our friends, our community, our workplaces, and our world. And if we love more, we can do more, particularly when we're following God's call on our lives. And so Ephesians chapter 4 says that we're called by God. And when God calls us, he also equips us with the calling. We're called to love. We're called to one hope, one Lord, one baptism, one faith, one God and Father. And because he calls, he equips us for the calling. He gives spiritual gifts and he gives roles, and each and every person plays a part. He has equipped the saints. And believe it or not, when the Bible says saints, it means you. And I know you don't feel like a saint sometimes. I don't. But that's what we're called, not because we're perfect, because Jesus is, and because we're his people. And so it declares what's already true in heaven and what we're pressing into here on earth. And so he's equipped the saints to do more, not just inside of the church, but everywhere. And the critical thing that we have to do is organize ourselves to be the fullness of God in our community and world. We are blessed to be a blessing. And that takes, guess what? It takes more. Are you getting tired of the word more yet? It takes more missionaries, more people who see themselves as God's representatives. And the way that Paul put it in this passage was, I am God's ambassador. An ambassador is a representative. when there are more missionaries who are imitating God as his beloved children, his children walking in love, Ephesians 5:2, they adopt the morality of the kingdom. Ephesians 5:3 through 14, they walk carefully, not as unwise, but as wise. Ephesians 5:15, making the most of every opportunity. Ephesians 5:16, that gets lived out in every part of life. And Paul uses the example of marriage as the ideal because Christian marriage between a man and a woman reflects the relationship Jesus has with the body of Christ. Ephesians 5:22 and 23. And you thought I was just going to preach on Ephesians chapter 6, but I'm not. I'll get there. Because of Jesus, we're called to more surrender. Ephesians 5:21, submit yourselves to one another out of reverence for Christ. And that gets lived out in marriage, but as Ephesians chapter 6 indicates, it affects every relationship in life, children, parents, servants, and masters. No relationship goes untouched. But surrender does not mean giving up. When we surrender more, we're actually prepared to win more. We're called to win more. We're preparing for a battle. And Paul helps us understand what that looks like. Winning more is a part of what it means to be a believer. And I think part of the struggle in the Church of America is that we actually don't think that we're on a winning team. We think that we're on a losing team, that people see us as silly, that they see us as unintelligent, that you know, there's that criticism of faith in general right now, but particularly the Christian faith is, do you know that the Christian faith is the most persecuted faith in the world right now? There are being more people that are martyred for their faith in Christ than any other religious group out there. And we see that resistance and we wonder hey, are we unintelligent? Are we not really thinking about this? And I don't think that it was much different for Paul and those. They were in a polytheistic world where everything was aligned against them and they were the minority. But sometimes we think that we're on a losing team. And Paul's saying is prepare for the battle because you're not on a losing team. And you're being equipped with spiritual armor for a spiritual battle. And so winning, though, it doesn't start with us. And so we think that it starts with us and that we've got to do things to make things happen. No, it starts with God. And so Ephesians 6, 10 and 11 says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. How does this change things? This idea is that it's God's armor. It's not our armor. It's his. The battle doesn't first and foremost depend on you. If it's you, you're dead. If it's his strength, his might, his armor, then there's one thing that you have to do. One thing. The only thing that we're commanded to do is to stand. Because of the vast scope of evil that we will face, we are called to put on the whole armor of God. And it's not just a few items for us to select from, saying, I'll take this, I'll take the sword. No, it's the whole package. We don't need just righteousness or just truth. We need it all. And so Paul, he'll group things together in his writings so that we know that they're important. And so there's the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And the idea there is that, hey, we don't just have a little bit of love and a dash of peace here, and okay, that's all I got. No, it's all one package. It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It's all together. The way things are grouped together reminds us of their importance. And so when Paul's grouping together the armor of God, it's the whole package for us. And this call to stand. This call to stand is it implies that we're to stand ready for the battle and that we have a defense for us. And it's repeated over and over again. So in Ephesians 6:13, it says, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. The day of evil. I mean, for those of you, Braveheart's getting kind of old now, isn't it? For those of you that remember Braveheart, you might picture that scene of the Scottish forces in the valley waiting for the British army to arrive on the surrounding hills. And that fear, that what is going to happen, but that command to stand. Because a person is most vulnerable when they're on the ground. Ephesians 6:14, stand therefore. That picture to stand, it's not just a stand alone kind of thing. In fact, this is written to the whole church. It's meant to be the group of believers together. If you've ever watched any of the National Geographic videos, one of the things that you'll see is the lions, when they're going after their prey, they always separate out, or they look for the prey that is alone and on the edges. And so the last time that Yancey and I were in Kenya, was that a leopard that had the antelope up in the tree? Is a leopard, it separated off the antelope, and the leopard drug it up into a tree, and it was taking a nap, and we could see dinner in the tree. Years ago, I watched one of those National Geographic videos, and it was amazing to watch the lions as they eyed the group of prey. And they looked intently because they looked for the one that was on the edges, that was straggling behind, or the one who wasn't paying attention and got off on the edges. And they'd separate them out. And so that call to stand, when you think about that, is you are better when you're together. When you're alone, you're at risk. And I see people all the time separating themselves off from the body of Christ. Is it kind of going it alone, saying, I don't need a church body. I don't need to be a part of a group of people that will help me to stand. And the results are disastrous. Is then people's faith gets weak. They start to compromise. And yes, churches have a lot of problems, but there's a lot of problems with going it alone, a lot more problems with going alone. We're called to stand, and we're called to stand together. I do better when I have a group of people around me. And so Paul says, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. There's a couple of things that are really important for us to understand. The first one is we have an enemy. It's not an enemy that you can see. It's called the spiritual forces of evil. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. We can't see those that we're in battle against. Instead, it says there are rulers. One version says principalities, and you wonder, what's a principality? And in the South, they call their counties or their districts, they call them principalities. What's a principality? Well, in ancient language, it was a princedom. There's a king, but then there's princes that are over a geographic area, and they ran that geographic area. Well, the same thing is true in the spiritual realm, is that there's these areas of power, and they work against humanity in general, and Christians in particular. And so there's these areas, these places of power, rulers, authorities, cosmic powers. He says, this present darkness, the enemy will do everything possible to thwart God's plan for more. Particularly the mobilizing of God's people for God's plan, doing God's work in God's way. And so in Christ, we're called to prepare for the battle, to win the battle. Which means that we have to have protection. We have to have spiritual armor for a spiritual battle. And so this armor of God that we're walking through is that spiritual armor. And Paul is telling us to put on the armor of God. He's speaking to the whole church, not just an individual. And so we need to picture the armor of God as being for the body of Christ, the church, who are unified, mobilized, and equipped for the battle. The belt of truth. The breastplate of righteousness. The belt is that part of the armor that was strapped around the waist in order to hold all of the rest of the armor in place. It's the foundation piece of the Christian armor. It's the truth. The belt of truth is the gospel, of course. Yes, it's the gospel. It's the word of God. And so broadly speaking, it's the word of God. Ephesians 1:13 says that it's the message of truth about Jesus. Ephesians 4:13 says that it's the truth that's found in Jesus. But more generally, it's also righteous Christian living. It's living good lives, righteous lives. Paul next minute mentions a protective piece of armor, a breastplate. And Yancey and I were just in Romania. I have so many of these images from where we've traveled, but we were just in Romania. We went to a castle in Transylvania, which is very interesting. It's to see a full suit of armor. By the way, people were really small back then. These suits of armor, and when you see the breastplate, it's actually a piece of armor that it covers the entire front, the sides, and the back. And you wanted to be able to have enough armor. If you were poor, you actually just had a stiff piece of leather. When you look at the weapons that we were looking at, you wanted armor. You wanted a breastplate because they weren't just sharp, they were gruesome. And as I was looking at that weaponry, I can see that the battlefield was not a pretty place to be. It would have been broken bones and blood and disaster everywhere. And that armor would be absolutely essential to survival. And so the breastplate of righteousness, it protects all of the most important organs of the body, covering the front and the sides and the back. It refers to the breastplate of righteousness. It refers to the righteousness of Christ first and foremost, because our righteousness, we just can't do it very well. We make mistakes. We sin. We struggle. We're in that battle with temptation. And so first and foremost, it's the righteousness of Christ. And what Scripture says is that when Jesus died on the cross, that he took our sin and we received his righteousness. And so the spiritual righteousness that we get, which we already have that perfection in heaven, but we're still struggling for it here on earth, is that righteousness is first and foremost is from Christ, but then it's also our own commitment to live in a way that honors God. It's our own right actions. And so the breastplate of righteousness. And then Ephesians 6:15. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, shoes for your feet. It's so interesting is because if you were to study ancient military history, you'd find that Roman military footwear was an incredible invention. It doesn't seem like a big deal, but footwear allowed you to travel unhindered and without having problems with your feet. The Romans had a huge advantage over their enemies. Their boots were made of leather that was strapped all the way up the leg. On the soles, there were metal studs that helped with stability during the long marches and guaranteed a foothold in battle. And so when they were out in battle, if it was raining and there was mud, those spikes helped them to stand firm. When everyone else was slipping around, and if you slip and you end up on the ground, you're dead. And the Roman army could march twice as fast as the other enemies that they had, and its enemies were often surprised by the speed with which the soldiers arrived ready for battle. Now, it's spiritual footwear that gives us a picture of readiness and steadfastness for battle. And it's interesting, it says shoes fitted with readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Now, peace and battle do not seem to go together, do they? That's so interesting that Paul would bring this picture of the gospel of peace into the battle language. But this isn't the first time in Ephesians that Paul uses this picture of peace. The peace that we carry with us is Jesus. And so in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, Paul says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." See, there's this wall of hostility that was there because of sin. Is that essentially when we're in sin, we're hostile towards God. But when we acknowledge our sin and ask for the forgiveness of sin, then it breaks down that wall of hostility and we receive the peace of Jesus Christ because he took the violence so that we could have the peace. He took the violence on the cross so that we could have the peace. Jesus himself said in John 14, 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. You see, he gives us something different. He gives us peace, something that we so desperately need. Christ's peace is both peace with God, and it's also the foundation for peace with each other. Satan brings conflict and division. So to proclaim and bring peace constitutes a victory over the enemy and over powers of evil. When we bring the peace of God into our relationship, it is in battle. We're bringing peace to the battle because it is the victory that defeats spiritual forces of evil. Ephesians 6:16. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all of the flaming darts of the evil one. Soldiers would use shields to cover a company of men and to protect them from the enemy's arrows. The enemy's arrows were often dipped in pitch. It was a form of oil, and they were lit on fire. And so it's one thing to have an arrow coming at you or 100 arrows coming at you. It's another thing to have a bunch of arrows that have been dipped in pitch and are on fire. And the shield is what would protect the soldiers from the arrows. And Roman shields, they weren't just this little round shield. No, a Roman shield was long. It was a rectangle. It was half the size of a man or longer. And when the Romans came into battle, they would run out onto the battlefield. The shield bearers would go first. Now, they had short swords so that they could fight in the battle. And they were known for being really good with their short swords, but they hoped not to have to use them until they absolutely had to use them. But those shield bearers would go forward, they would plant their shield in the ground, they would kneel down behind it, and all of the other troops would come up behind them, and they formed an arrow, interestingly. It was called a phalanx. And they'd have these shields all around, so that when the enemy came and the shields had just a little space in between them, so that the long spears could go in between the shields. The Romans were unbelievably deadly because they could form this wedge and the armies would come and throw themselves toward the shields only to encounter one, the archers from behind shooting over the top of the shields. That's the reason why they kneeled down, and the spears from in between. Those shields were incredible protection. Such a shield would not only blunt the arrow, it would render the fire harmless. This imagery is suited for the imagery of Satan's furious arrows that come at us. And he says, which extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. The shield, remember, it just wasn't one shield operating alone. It was a set of shields unified. The shield is the unity of faith, the protection of the body that defends us from Satan's lies. Faith churns our hearts and minds from relying on self and fully surrendering and being continually reliant on him. The flaming arrow illustrates the terrible danger that's posed by temptations and trials and evil thoughts. And in fact, if you read through the book of Ephesians, and I'd encourage you to do that, there's a few lists of vices, of all of the things, all of the temptations that we're challenged with. Ephesians 6:17. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The emphasis on the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit bring together the last pieces of armor. The helmet of salvation reminds us to lean into the experience of salvation that we have from Christ. It's not just looking forward to a day when we get to go to heaven. No, it's an everyday reality where we lean into the salvation of Christ, where we remember it and we live like those who have been saved. We might even want to remember, though, is that it's not the salvation that we earn, it's the salvation that we get from Christ. And we can remember that when we're going into the battle, that it's not us that we're depending on, it's God that we're depending on. And so we might remember the words of Zechariah when he was faced with an impossible task, and he said, how could it even be possible? And God spoke back to him, and he said, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. It's one of the reasons why we want people to be in the Word of God. It's one of the reasons why we've encouraged everyone to be reading through the Bible this year. If you didn't know about that, there's reading plans out on the counter there. We're on day 118. You can still read over half of the Bible with us if you want to. If that's not where you want to jump in, you can download the YouVersion of the Bible app and pick one of the reading plans that's in there. But reading the Word of God, it helps you to begin to really understand the work of God. But it's the Word of God. We're reminded in Hebrews 4:12 that the Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing soul and spirit. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. And Paul also, when he's talking about this, he's also talking about the proclamation of the gospel, the sharing of the good news. And we use these words, and sometimes they're clunky words, they're Bible words, and it's hard for us to understand, but gospel means good news. The good news is that Jesus stepped out of heaven for each one of us in order to conquer sin and death. And so there's the proclamation of the gospel and the teaching of God's word, and God's word is proclaimed and taught. As God's word is proclaimed and taught, the cosmic powers retreat and slink off in defeat. Now, ultimately, all of this is affected by prayer. Ephesians 6:18-20 says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication, that means requests, for all of the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Now, it's so interesting that Paul says this, because he's talking about the transformation of the gospel and how it affects every part of life. And then he's talking about is this battle, and we're called to win more. And then what does he tell us at the end? He's saying, pray for me. And by the way, I'm an ambassador in chains. The guy's in chains, and he's talking about the battle. The guy's in chains, and everyone else thinks they've won, but he's saying is, hey, we're winning. The guy's in chains, and they think that they're stopping him from sharing the gospel, but guess what? There's a whole bunch of soldiers there. And they're there every day, and they come and check on him every day, and every opportunity he gets, he's sharing the gospel with them. He's telling them about Jesus Christ. And in Philippians, he says, because of what has happened to me, the whole Praetorian Guard has heard about Jesus. The Praetorian Guard is Caesar's elite guard, and they've all heard about Jesus because they're chained to the Apostle Paul, essentially. Who's winning? They think that they've got him down. No, he has them right where he wants them. He has a captive audience. They've got to show up and check on him. You see, here's the deal, is that sometimes when we think we're on a losing team, when we think that the whole world's falling apart, when we think that it can't get any worse, and when we think that we're in a jail cell and that we're in chains and there's no hope, it just takes a shift in thinking. Wow, I'm in a jail cell right now, and I've got all of these people that are coming around me, and there's all of these other cellmates, and there's these soldiers, and well, I ain't got nothing better to do, and they don't either. And so I'm going to tell them about Jesus to the extent that the whole Praetorian Guard knows about Jesus. And within 500 years, Christianity has swept the entire known world of the day. And it's interesting because it swept the world of the day, and this is a message for us as Christians, it swept the world of the day without Christians ever picking up a real sword. As I've studied history, in the first 300 years of the gospel, now Christians later picked up swords, and I think that it blunted the message of the gospel. But in the first 300 years, I cannot find a single instance of Christians arraying for a physical battle. Because the sword that they were carrying wasn't a physical sword. It was the word of God. It's the sword that penetrates the heart all the way to the soul. And it's a sword that wins by the gospel of peace, not the message of violence. And it all happens by prayer. You know, sometimes, and maybe I'm the only one that struggles with this, but I struggle with prayer. You know, I'm not one that's good at stopping and praying. My best prayers are when I'm driving or when I'm walking. I'm just not very good at stopping. But sometimes I wonder how well our prayers work. I remember a number of years ago I was discouraged. I was discouraged because it seems like Kim always had her prayers answered. She could pray for a parking spot, which I just think is absolute crazy. Sorry. And God would open this up and she's like, it's weird. But I'd pray and pray and pray, and I'd pray for big things and never see things happen. And she prays for big, small, everything, and man, just things happen, and it's awesome and cool. And I'm thinking, well, God, there must be something wrong with me. But I can remember praying and saying, God, I'd really love to have you answer some prayers for me. I just want to have that assurance. And I mean, this was at least a year in the making. And I'm praying, and I kept on having some verses come to mind, and they kept on coming to mind for a particular family and for this one son in the family who was struggling. And his parents were some of the most faithful, godly parents that I've ever met in my life. And they had been praying for him. And I just kept on having this feeling. And I called that day. And I said, you know, this is going to sound dumb, but I've been praying for your son. And these one verses came up. And so I just want to take a moment to read them to you. And I began to read. And on the other end of the phone, they're sobbing. And she said, those are the exact verses that I've been praying for my son for the last few years. The exact ones. And I got off the phone and I said, wow, what a coincidence. You know, you have no idea what goes on in the background when you're praying. No idea. Is after I came to Christ, one of the pastor's wives in Glendive told my mom that she had been praying for me for years. She was a Lutheran praying for a Catholic. But she was godly and she prayed, and I to this day I think about that. I've had a number of those kinds of things. Prayer is a much bigger deal than we make it out to be. Is when I get discouraged about prayer, I like to look at people who modeled prayer. There's a book about Rees Howells called The Intercessor. Unbelievable book about the power of prayer. There's another individual by the name of George Mueller, and I've read some of his biographies. I have both books in my office, and I have them because I need them. Sometimes I need to be reminded about the power of prayer. George Mueller and his wife, they had a vision for building orphanages in England. There were all of these orphans that were literally living on the streets of England, and no one was caring for them. And so in 1836, he decided to open up an orphanage. And so he went ahead and he opened up the orphanage, but no kids came. I mean, he didn't have a business plan. He didn't know how to do all of this. He just got a building and opened the doors, and no kids came. And then he realized is that, you know, he'd never actually even prayed about it. And so he committed himself to pray is that God would use him to reach the children that were on the streets there in England. And when he began to pray, children came pouring out of the alleys and off of the streets of England. To the extent that he filled up that orphanage, the neighbors were getting frustrated because, you know, kids, they kind of make messes and they kind of do things, and the neighbors got frustrated. And so he said, I got to go get a bigger place. And so he went and he got a bigger place. And he kept on praying because he didn't have, like, he didn't know how to raise money. He wasn't good at raising money. He didn't have a big plan to visit all these people and say, hey, give me some money. And so he decided is the only thing that he could do, since he didn't know how to do all of this stuff, is he could pray. And so he first prayed for a future home for the orphanages. And then it turned into, you know, multiple orphanages. And he kept on praying so that there'd be more and more room for the children. He prayed for the food to feed the children. On one morning, they sat down to eat, and he knew that they did not have food for the meal. And so he prayed for the meal, knowing that the kids were getting ready to go to school, and they sat down at the table, and they blessed the food that was to come, and there was a knock on the door, and standing there was a baker from the community. And the baker said, I couldn't sleep last night. I couldn't think about anything else, so I decided to bake bread for the children. Would it be okay if I came and gave bread to the kids? And then there was a milkman that showed up beside him, and he said, my milk truck broke down outside, and I don't want the milk to spoil. Could you use it? And there was just enough food for the orphans to have their fill. His ministry was remarkable. Is over the period of his ministry, he lived up into his 90s. He established over 100 schools in England. He provided education for 120,000 children. He had over 10,000 children go through the orphanages over 60 years. And the whole ministry was based on the conviction of the power of a prayer answering God. All of the land for the orphanages, all of the materials, all of the food, all of the money that was needed came in as a result of prayer, and he didn't ask for it. He just prayed for it. Here's what he said. All of these needs are met by prayer and faith, our universal remedy, and we have never been confounded. Patient, persevering, believing prayer offered up to God in the name of the Lord Jesus has always, sooner or later, brought a blessing. I did not plan on finishing Ephesians chapter 6 on the same week as the National Day of Prayer. But I would argue that we do not need better methods. We don't need more people in political offices. We don't need, first and foremost, more money or better strategies. What we need is godly people who are willing to pray to a prayer-answering God and let God provide the resources in the way that he will, when he will. And what would it look like for individuals, 250 plus individuals on a Sunday morning, who would be God's people praying across the community in a county, praying for their marriages, praying for their children, praying for their friendships, praying for their workplaces, praying for their schools, praying for their churches, praying that Jesus would be known, praying that we would see answers to prayer, praying for our state, praying for our nation, praying for our world. Because that is so essential. And yes, sometimes it looks like things are really bad and it's discouraging. And the way to handle discouragement is prayer. Taking on the whole armor of God, every part of it, and standing. So that when the day of battle comes, we can stand fast. As people praying to a prayer answering God. Would you stand with me and we'll close in prayer. I mentioned this earlier, but the important thing here is that it's not our battle, it's his battle, and he gives us his armor. And it always starts with Jesus. And our biggest battle, first and foremost, is against sin and death. And we have one that has already fought that battle for us, as he entered a battlefield before there was even one that we knew about. And he stepped out of heaven where there was peace and there was safety and there was perfection. And he stepped onto earth where there was brokenness and hurt and pain and war and sin and death. And he lived the perfect life that we can't live. And ultimately, people hung him on a cross. And he knew that it was going to happen. He knew that it was going to happen, and yet he submitted himself, it says, to death, death on a cross, as a sacrifice for sin. Your sin, my sin. So that when we come to acknowledge him, we're coming to Jesus, and there's that picture of the cross, and we're saying, is Jesus, forgive me for my sin? And he looks down at us and says, son, daughter, let me take your sin, and I'll give you what I have. I'll give you my righteousness. And he took that sin and was nailed to the cross, taking all of the punishment for that sin, and dying for that sin. And that scripture tells us that he rose again, conquering death, because death did not have enough power to overcome him. And that resurrection is a resurrection promise for us, that not only can our sins be forgiven, but that we can know Christ and that we can one day be with God in heaven. And if you haven't put your faith in Christ, the way that you enter into the spiritual battle is you say, thank you, Jesus. I want to give you my sin. I don't understand why you would give me your righteousness. But I want to say, forgive me for my sin. I accept your free gift, the gift of forgiveness. And I put my faith in you. Help me to follow you. Help me to learn to pray. Help me to put on that armor. And if you've already put your faith in Christ, is maybe you've just felt weak, or maybe you felt kind of that way, as you wonder if prayer really matters. And if that's the case, is just, thank you, Jesus. Help me to remember that this battle isn't mine, it's yours. And the armor isn't mine, it's yours. But I get to put it on. And so help me to put it on, and help me to stand and stand fast. Father and Lord God, we thank you for all of these things, Lord. We pray that you'd be with us as we go into a week. Help us to remember these things, and to live strong, powerful, prayerful lives. In the name of Jesus, amen.